economic, social and cultural rights, and the third generation concerns rights such as the right to development, self-determination and having a healthy environment. In fact, it's a whole unit, but at the same time, it's divided into different components.
Given how the Islamic Republic of Iran and international law seem to find themselves at odds with one another, it is easy to assume that could stem from a difference between a Western understanding of human rights and an Islamic one. Mr. Parkayin, a former ambassador of long standing, explains.
In the West, human rights are based on humanism, the originality of human beings, which became very prominent after the French Revolution. Afterwards, man replaced God. Because of the conflicts that the intellectuals had with the church at the time, they replaced God with the man and said that it's the man who can give power to others. Therefore, the philosophy of humanism took shape, which gave birth to liberal democracy. According to principles of liberal democracy, human beings are free to do whatever they want, with no conditions whatsoever. In the divine religions, including Islam, people enjoy many rights. But there are limitations that are innate and are related to the specific nature of human beings and their inner characteristics.
The United Nations formation was primarily supposed to be to prevent wars and to protect human rights, but instead, big powers, particularly the US, use it to serve their own narrow interests. Example? America has exercised its power of veto countless times in protecting the Israeli oppression of Palestine, its illegally continued settlement building. As Hamane put it, the current international climate is obsessively hostile to nurturing genuine human solidarity to protect and promote the common good. Ironically, human rights are the main casualty of today's international relations. Given the international community, as we call it, is pointing a finger at Iran, what has Iran done to improve human rights matters? You must wonder what happened to our political, non-political prisoners. Iran has resolved a lot of issues, but when there's a warlike domestic atmosphere between political factions, partisanship tends to interpret everything as a security issue. Mr. Abu Torabi is on the Human Rights Committee of Parliament. He tells of how Iranian law has been amended to fit with the international expectation.
Especially now, one of the positive moves made with regards to the Constitution was the addition of political crime to it. In a recently enacted political crime, we allow a political offender to have a jury. We let the political offender, if convicted, have the right to have family visitors on a daily basis. Solitary confinement has no place anymore. We don't have solitary confinement for a political criminal. There are great achievements that most countries in the world are yet to enjoy.
In such murky waters, anyone can easily use accusation and false labels, such as spying, for instance, to gain personal advantages. In the face of foreign threats, the leader Ayatollah Khamenei has urged a unified voice among officials and people alike. Iranian authorities do not claim that Iran has been perfect in terms of human rights. That is a claim no country can make, actually. And in an effort between the three powers, laws are being amended or considered for amendment, such as laws on citizenship rights. I'll let an expert comment on that, of course.
In the Islamic Republic of Iran, the issue of individual freedom is well seen in Article 27 of the Constitution. Freedom of expression and the press within the framework of the law is well enacted, and now we see how much criticism is directed at everyone, even our country's top officials, including the leader of the Islamic Revolution. As we have seen in video clips, people who visit him easily express their opinions. The same goes for the president and government officials and members of the parliament.
Over the years, Iran has tried to improve on a variety of issues. Those include prisoners' rights, the right to prohibit torture and arbitrary detention, the right to health, to education, women's rights, children's rights, the right to freedom of expression and access to information, the right to freedom of political association, trade unions and community organizations, Also, the right to freedom of peaceful assembly and to self-determination, the right of people with disabilities, the right to adequate housing, the rights of asylum seekers and immigrants, and of religious minorities, and freedom of belief and religion.
I'm saying this confidently, that you can't find any country in the world where all minorities are required to be represented in the parliament. In Iran, we must have one Jewish lawmaker, two Christians, and one Zoroastrian parliament member, according to their population. You do not have such a thing in France right now. Most European Muslims are in France, but they do not have laws that require one or two representatives to be Muslim. Of course, if Muslims vote and participate, they can be elected. But Iran's law requires some lawmakers to be representing the Jewish, Christians, and Zoroastrians.
As for how successful these efforts have been, we can say with confidence that regardless of the outcome, there is an ongoing rigorous debate among Iranian authorities and people about how the ideals of the revolution have not yet been reached. It is understood that more work, sacrifice, and effort lies ahead to attain the exemplary standards of social justice based on the teachings of Islam and great Iranian traditions.
The right to education is also amongst these rights. It means that governments are obliged to provide the necessary facilities for citizens to have access to an appropriate education. In the same context, the right to education has been considered in the Constitution of the Islamic Republic of Iran. For example, we can refer to Article 30 of the Constitution, which emphasizes free and public education. In this regard, we now see that in our development program, the issue of education has always been emphasized. For example, in the 12th part of the 6th development plan, there is again a section dedicated to public and higher education.
Human rights efforts and achievements of the Islamic Republic of Iran have mostly been commended by the international community in recent years. The UN Human Rights Council itself last year paid Iran a compliment in its periodic review of this country's human rights record. The preliminary debate on the report featured lengthy praise for the Islamic Republic. 95 out of 111 countries that took the floor lauded Iran for its human rights, according to UN Watch. That's a Geneva-based non-profit organization.
For example, I would like to say that now in the discussion related to the judiciary, one of the issues that should be considered is facilitating the possibility of people with disabilities to use judicial facilities. Now, whether the courtroom space is such that they can use it effectively, both in court and in the courtroom, facilities should be provided so that they are more accessible. In general, many measures have been taken. For example, if you look at the buildings of the judiciary, you will see that they're designed so that a person with a disability can move around easily. As for court appearances, there have been many cases where a person who had speech impediments or other problems was granted assistance to speak more easily and be able to defend themselves.
Iran's High Council for Human Rights said that the amendment of the law on the punishment of drug traffickers in 2017 had reduced the death penalty by 90%, and steps had been taken to strengthen the independence of judges, access to lawyers, and fair trial. There's plenty more to be said, but it's time to give other media outlets a chance. To see what they have to say, I invite you indoors. Here's what they actually say, beginning with Global Times. Washington ill-prepared to set human rights agenda. Now that Biden is in power, we are likely to hear strong rhetoric on human rights coming out of the White House and the State Department. We will observe multiple human rights-focused U.S. initiatives in international organizations. And we will also see new American human rights-related sanctions against Moscow and Beijing. Moreover, the reality is that Washington is ill-prepared to make a convincing case on human rights and broader democracy issues. First, America itself has not fully recovered from a deep and protracted political crisis. Many inside the U.S. still question the standards of November's presidential elections, as well as the legitimacy of information restrictions imposed on Donald Trump and his supporters by major social networks and the U.S. mainstream liberal media. The 2020 large-scale violent racial riots also question the assumption that the United States can serve today as a universal model of human rights observance. Until President Biden fixes related problems at home, his international human rights crusade will not look too credible, even for his fellow citizens. Iran's judiciary puts in a word on U.S. human rights, as pointed to in Ahlul Bayt. Iran's judiciary chief blasts U.S. human rights claims as power show. Today we see that the Americans who claim to be advocates of human rights are trampling on the rights of nations in just a show of power, Raisi said, addressing judiciary officials in Tehran. He added that the Americans attack the resistance centers in Syria and at the same time single out Iran for giving death penalty to drug traffickers as a human rights concern, noting that they extort money from the Saudis and claim that justice has been served, while they have not been seen to do justice so far. They violate the rights, trample on justice, and oppress the right-seeking people, but claim to be advocates of human rights, while the world's people know them well and are no longer deceived, and know that Americans are violating the rights and are disloyal. Raisi had also earlier condemned Washington's systematic violation of Iranians' rights and said the U.S. allies are the number one violators of human rights in the world. What does human rights mean to the West? The Global Times quotes, "Human rights used by West countries as tool of political manipulation," said the Chinese ambassador to the U.N. Certain Western countries do not truly care about Xinjiang residents' lives, but simply want to use human rights as an excuse to meddle in China's internal affairs, the Chinese Foreign Ministry said Thursday, urging these countries to reflect on their own slaughter of indigenous people and tackle existing racism and other human rights problems. They should reserve the hat of genocide for themselves, ministry spokesperson Zhao Lijian said at a routine press conference. And that would be the news segment. Back to the narration. With a suffering economy and mismanagement, making ends meet has become backbreaking to Iranians. Albeit, China said it commends Iran's efforts to eradicate poverty, enhance social security, protect the rights of vulnerable groups, and that it hopes Iran will continue to drive economic and social development to provide a solid basis for the enjoyment of all human rights. Also, Iran's efforts to provide for refugees despite the challenges it faced and the measures to empower women, promote school enrollment, and reduce infant mortality were acknowledged.
40%
of employees in Iran are women, and more than 50% of those admitted to universities are females. More than 50% of the medical staff are women. Women in Iran are employed in all jobs. We have several women in the cabinet. We had a minister. We had a vice president. We may have laws to protect families and women, but we have difficulty enforcing them. One argument says the authorities should try to implement this, but the authorities might not always have the jurisdiction. In some cases, the implementation of the laws depends on the family members.
Syria said at the debate, "We commend Iran's active efforts to increase healthcare services by building medical care in rural and urban areas." Several speakers noted that unilateral sanctions were harmful to the promotion of human rights, especially given the ongoing need to combat COVID-19. Among those recognizing the difficulties in this fight and pledging their assistance to Iran, Russia praised this country's cooperation with human rights treaty bodies and its openness for dialogue.
We are a party to many human rights conventions, the most important of which are the Covenant on Civil and Political Rights and the Covenant on Economic, Social and Cultural Rights. There are two conventions in which membership brings an obligation for each country. Well, in this context, the judiciary, as one of the three branches of the country, has a duty to fulfill the obligations related to these covenants as much as possible. Our country's courts are also obliged to respect these obligations.
Developing countries are traditionally scapegoated for human rights violations. Yet, Iran became a major supporter of the Universal Periodic Review Mechanism. Hamane said in last year's UNHRC review session that Iran had always examined all recommendations with an open mind and a spirit of cooperation. However, certain recommendations could not be noted as they amounted to repeated allegations and biased propositions. From 1986, the UN Human Rights Council has consistently appointed a special rapporteur for Iran. But the appointment, according to Iranian officials, is not based purely on legal objectives, but on political objectives of just a few countries in the Human Rights Council.
Because international law is the product of the opinions given by all countries, it's relatively fair. But hegemonic Western countries use human rights as political tools. That is, if they have good relations with a country, if their interests are served by that country, they will not raise the issue of human rights at all. But if they want to put pressure on another country that opposes them, they will use human rights.
The Iranian Bar Association has consulted various individuals and assessed reports by the special rapporteur, Javid Rehman. Some cases had been prepared based on incorrect information and reliance on unofficial sources, and that almost all of his report was a repetition of his previous claims, which are also available on the websites of well-known opponents of the Islamic Republic of Iran who are associated with certain intelligence services. This has undermined the credibility of his report in official circles here.
Today, human rights have become a political tool in the hands of the world powers to pressure the Islamic Republic. Today, there is no such thing as democracy and ballot box in countries like Saudi Arabia. But look how they are supporting Saudi Arabia. Look how Saudi Arabia slaughtered Khashoggi with a hacksaw, but they didn't target Saudis with any punishment for it. Saudi Arabia is bombing Yemeni schools and hospitals every day in violation of all international law. They don't condemn Saudi Arabia for killing children in Yemen. That is why we say that's a double standard and that human rights have become politicized and become the political tool for the world powers.
On this matter, Ali Bagheri Kani, head of the Iranian Judiciary's High Council for Human Rights, stressed that there is no expert view on the issue of human rights in the mentioned report. In every part of the report are the views of Western powers that are in conflict with the policies and approaches of the Islamic Republic of Iran. We protest the political and discriminatory abuse of human rights mechanisms, he said. In the past, overt interference in other countries' internal affairs has been used by the U.S. as a tool to maintain its hegemonic status. Now, whatever the situation in Iran, perhaps again this country's human rights record is about to be used by the Biden administration as a bargaining chip in getting to adapt rather than revive a troubled nuclear deal. To repeat, U.S. Secretary of State Blinken claims his government is committed to safeguarding human rights of all people because they're universal values. But Donald Trump was also a U.S. president till very recently, and it was he that withdrew the U.S. from the UN Human Rights Council in 2018, claiming that the council wasn't acting favorably enough towards Israel. And the Biden administration hasn't yet returned to the UNHR Council.
Consider those who sponsor human rights resolutions, such as Canada. Canada treats its natives the worst. Australia has a group called the Aboriginal people. These are indigenous people, as you probably know. In order for people to come and watch them as if they are in a museum, they still keep the aboriginals in a state of barbarism to earn some money. They claim to be defenders of human rights. The United States is committing crimes against people of color. Look how they burned the Davidic sect and the Europe's NATO that committed so many crimes in Afghanistan and Iraq. Europe supports the crimes of the Israeli regime against the Palestinians. They back the child-killing regime of Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates.
The United States faced its first review in 5 years at the UN's main human rights body with the detentions of migrant children and the killings of unarmed black people during the Trump administration's tenure, among other issues high on minds. AP reported this in November 2020. Friendlier countries called for the U.S. to ratify various treaties aimed at guaranteeing human rights, but they expressed concerns that racial inequalities and discrimination, gun violence, and the use of the death penalty in the U.S.
Look how much human rights were violated in the case of people of color due to Trump's racist actions and support for racism. This was a heavy blow to the Western culture's identity. The same goes for Europe. This is what is happening in France and the crimes committed by NATO as the flag bearer of peace in Afghanistan and Iraq. These all have raised questions about human rights in the West. Now Europe and the United States have lost their identities in this regard. The basic principles of the French Revolution have now been violated.
The American Civil Liberties Union has called the government's report one of the worst attempts to cover up U.S. human rights violations since the civil rights movement in the mid-20th century. The Chinese representative Jiang Zhuan cited namely systematic racism, politicization of the COVID-19 pandemic, the proliferation of guns, and military interventions abroad that left civilians dead. Stop interfering for political reasons in other countries' internal affairs under the pretext of human rights, he said.
Iran is one of the countries that has taken the best steps with regards to freedom. It has made good progress. Look at the United States recently, or even the countries that claim to be the cradle of democracy. I cite France as an example. Look how the French police treat people. They even have discussed a law that prohibits journalists from publishing interviews with people protesting in the streets. This is why our law permits this. People are free in these matters in Iran.
Earlier in February, Ayatollah Khamenei said the domineering order has always looked for excuses against the Islamic Revolution. One day it's human rights, once vilifying theocracy, once the nuclear issue, and once regional issues. They're all excuses. The key concern is that Iran won't give in to their domination. That's it for today. Thanks from the whole team. Don't forget to return to the box at the same times next week and each week after, as you never know what's going to be on. And we're waiting for your comments and topic requests. Bye for now.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulallah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
And we have not sent you, but as a mercy to the world.
I want to be a servant of God like Muhammad.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Muhammad, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi min shaitan ar-rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to Like Muhammad. I am Javed Akbari and we are going to narrate a few traditions, ahadith and azkar that have been reported in different Shia books, but they are collected in Sunan al-Nabi by Allama Tabatabai. And of course, Allama Tabatabai is one of the well-known scholars, and he is a great mufassir, he is a great exegete of the Holy Quran. And the book Sunan al-Nabi is one of those books that contain traditions on the Prophet's lifestyle, the Prophet's behavior in conduct and custom. Inshallah, we are going to discuss those du'as and supplications one by one. We are going to discuss the du'as that the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family recited in the event of something pleasing, distressing coming upon him. So when the Holy Prophet encounter something bad or something good, the Prophet, he would recite certain zikr and certain du'as to praise Allah, to thank Allah for either the ni'mah, the bounty, or for that condition in which he was. One of the du'as that has been reported from Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, and also narrated in Sunan al-Nabi by Allama Tabatabai is that when something pleasing befell the Holy Prophet, he would say, Alhamdulillah ala hadihi an-ni'ma, praise be to Allah for this blessing. And when something distressing befell the Prophet, he would say, Alhamdulillah ala kulli halin. Okay? Alhamdulillah ala kulli halin. Praise be to Allah in every situation. Praise be to Allah in every circumstance. Okay? So remember, when, for example, on the day of Ashura, when Lady Zainab salamullahi alayha, she was the only lady who suffered a lot. Of course, all other companions of Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam suffered tremendously. When she was asked, how did you see things in Karbala, Lady Zainab salamullahi alayha thanked God and said that, okay, I am pleased with whatever Allah pleases, and I am pleased with what Allah is pleased with. Okay, so we as believers should also be thankful to Allah, even if we are sick, even if we are suffering from a serious condition, or have problems in our day-to-day lives. We should be thankful to Allah, and no matter what the situation, thankfulness to Allah suggests that we are true believers. We believe in God and we glorify Him. There is a report from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, or it is said, in fact, that the Noble Prophet, peace be upon him, when he saw something which he liked and which he pleased and which he actually liked, then he said, Alhamdulillah alladhi bi ni'matihi tatimmu salihat. Praise be to Allah, the one who completes and perfects all that is good with his bounty. So, something which he liked, he always praised Allah for that. He thanked Allah. And this is the dua which he recited, Alhamdulillah alladhi bi ni'matihi tatimmu salihat. And he expressed his gratitude by reciting this dua. And of course, he also recited a zikr when he heard the azan. Now this is another dua, this is another, event in the life of the Holy Prophet, and also in his normative conduct, in his seerah, in his biography, and in his behavior. Some people might want to know, for example, as to what the Prophet recited when he heard the call to prayer. It is reported and it has been narrated from Ali ibn al-Husayn, from Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam, that when the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, heard the adhan, he would repeat what the muadhin said. And when he said, Hayya ala salah, hayya ala al-falah, hayya ala khair al-amal, yes, he would repeat it. Yeah, he would repeat the same and follow the muadhin. Of course, it's recommended even for us. When the azan is being said, it is good to follow the muazzin by reciting the same zikr. And when he says, Hayya ala salah, it's also recommended to repeat the same zikr. Not only it is important to repeat the zikr, but at the same time, we should jump into action. We should prepare ourselves for wudu, for prayer, and we should make wudu and then and go to the mosque to offer our prayers. So, Hayya ala salah, Hayya ala falah, Hayya ala khair al-amal, I believe you know the meaning, but even for those who do not know, I would recite the translation. Hayya ala salah means make haste to the prayer. And then Hayya ala falah means make haste to success, to salvation, hurry to success. And then Hayya ala khair al-amal, hurry to the best of actions. And of course, salat is the best of actions.
Is to be with you.
Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Mustafa ala Habibika Nabika Mustafa. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Mustafa ala Habibika Nabika.
No other action is as important as Salah. And Salah should not be missed, should not be ignored, and should not be left out under any circumstances. No matter what situation you are in, you should not skip your prayers. If you are sick, if you are in bed, if you are suffering from an illness, you should offer your prayer. Even if you are not able to stand, you should offer your prayer. Even if you are not able to sit, you should offer your prayers. Even if you are not able to move your tongue, you should offer your prayers by moving your eyes, by making gestures. So prayer, generally speaking, should not be skipped and should not be left out. We should not abandon our prayers, especially deliberately and intentionally, because that is the difference between a Muslim and a non-Muslim, between a kafir and a Muslim. That is the difference according to a hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. When someone asked him, what is the difference between a Muslim and a non-Muslim, he said, the difference between a Muslim and a non-Muslim is in the prayers. Okay. After the Prophet recited this, recited the Azkar of Azan, he would say, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Okay, there is no power and no might but by the will of Allah. And of course, God is the sustainer. God gives us power. Without God giving us power, there is no power, there is no might. Okay, it is, of course, with His permission that we can do something. It is always with His permission that we can stand up. It is always with His permission that we can do anything. So even the Imams, even the Infallibles, the Prophet, peace be upon him, they did everything with God's permission. Let us continue with the du'as and askar with the Holy Prophet recited. It is said that when the call to prayer was completed, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, would say, Allahumma rabbi hadhihi da'wati tamma wa salati al-qa'ima a'ti muhammadan su'lahu yawma al-qiyamati wa balighhu. Allahumma rabbi hadhihi da'wati tamma wa salati al-qa'ima a'ti muhammadan su'lahu yawma al-qiyamati wa balighhu ad-darajati al-wasilati min al-jannati wa taqabbal shafa'atahu fi ummatihi. O Allah, Lord of this perfect call and establish prayer, grant Muhammad his request on the day of judgment and raise his status to the means of reaching paradise and accept his intercession for his ummah. وَتَقَبَّلْ شَفَاعَتَهُ فِي أُمَّتِهِ. Now, there are some people, again there is a question about the Prophet giving intercession or doing shafa'ah. Of course, we do believe, we the Shia Muslims believe in shafa'ah, unlike some, for example, other Muslims. There are some few Muslims who do not believe in shafa'ah, but we and most of the Muslims believe that the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and all the infallible Imams and all the good people can do shafa'ah. So shafa'ah doesn't mean that they can do something independently of God's will or God's permission. God is the real source of power, and God is the one who gives the ability for shafa'ah. God is the one who forgives. God is the one with whose help the infallibles do shafa'ah. Without His power and without Him enabling the infallibles and without Him enabling the good people, no one can do anything. So that's what we mean by shafa'ah, and that's what we mean actually by even tawassul, which is another concept in the Shia Islamic theology. And of course, we will continue with the dua in the following episodes.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn, alayhis salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. My name is Muhammad, and I'm invited by Brother Mahdi to this segment of the program. Today, I'd like to read to you a passage about Islamic lifestyle according to Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. This passage is extracted from a book titled The Life of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Baqir, written by the great Iraqi Muslim historian and scholar Allama Baqir Sharif al-Qurashi. This great Muslim scholar and historian was born in 1344 AH in the city of Najaf. He's well known for his books on the biography and conduct of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Please stay with me. Islam gives much importance to having good relations with kinsfolk. It requests Muslims to cling to them, for they strengthen the family and lead the community to fruitful results. Imam al-Baqir, peace be upon him, urged the Muslims to tighten the bonds of kin. He, peace be upon him, said, "Relations with blood relatives increase acts, develop properties, repel the tribulation, make easy the reckoning, and postpone the fixed term of death."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us. We are truly blessed to have you on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Now, we find that there are many dialogues in the historical texts of the Muslims. Beautiful dialogues and conversations with golden pieces of advice, which truly can help to purify and cleanse us, as well as open our inner eyes towards the realities of this world and the hereafter. In one such conversation, we find that Imam al-Baqir, peace be upon him,
is talking with one of his companions, and he tells his companion, "On the day of judgment, a caller will call, 'Where are all sabirun?' So a group of people will rise, and then a caller will call, 'Where are the al-mutasabirun?' Thus a group of people will rise." And so the companion asked Imam al-Baqir, "O Imam al-Baqir, who are the al-sabirun and who are the al-mutasabirun?" Imam al-Baqir replies, "The sabirun are those who are patient with performing the religious obligations, the wajibat, and the mutasabbirun are those who are patient with the prohibitions, the things which are haram." In this conversation, dear brothers and sisters, we see that Imam al-Baqir shows us one of the levels and one of the stations of the Day of Judgment when a caller calls out on that day, calling for the sabirun and the mutasabbirun. And furthermore, Imam al-Baqir, with this knowledge given to him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, via this divine knowledge, he tells us that the sabirun are those who are patient when it comes to performing their wajibat, meaning they are steadfast, they are firm, they are determined to fulfill their wajibat, their religious obligations, those things which must be done. And he tells us that the mutasabirun or the mutasabbirun are those who are patient with the things which are haram, they are religiously prohibited. And so these people, with steadfastness, with determination, with strength, with courage, they do not do those things which are haram. Beautiful pieces of advice in this interesting and very practical yet mystical conversation between this companion and Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. Now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
The Imam who was known for his famous title, Baqir Ulum al-Nabiyyin, somebody who spread the knowledge that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given to the human society through the Anbiya and Mursaleen, which all had been given to the Prophet of Islam in addition to what was given to him. And all of that he was commanded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to pass it on to Ali, and from one Imam it goes to the other Imam. The era of our fifth Imam is very important to understand. When we look at the history of our Imams, the first three Imams, this is the era of survival for the Shia community. As far as Amir al-Mu'mineen is concerned, this was the struggle of establishing the truth of his claim about Imamat, Vilayat, and Khilafat. And after that, we go through this challenging period during the time of the second Imam, and then you see that things become even worse, culminating with the massacre in Karbala. But that was the worst that they could do. But they realized they cannot eliminate Ahlul Bayt or the followers of the Ahlul Bayt. And after that, things change. Even the strategy of the enemies change, And even the focus of the Imam was now no more the issue of survival. That was already established, that this is a group and this is a mazhab which cannot be eliminated. And we have seen in the last 1400 years, in many, many places in the Muslim world, the attempt has been to eliminate the Shias, but they have always come back in larger number and with even more power and prestige. And so now the second stage, when we look at the fourth Imam's time and the fifth and the sixth Imam, this is the era of educating the community. Because the first three Imams, they did what they could do during their own times. But because, relatively speaking, the community was not still in the situation of calm and peace, they could not really sit down and go through the process of, proper process of teaching and learning. And so we see that the process started with the fourth Imam, but really took it more, organized form during the time of the fifth Imam, and that process of education and ta'lim reached to the peak during the era of the sixth Imam.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
Meghan Markle's recent interview points to a larger issue of racism in the British monarchy, both contemporary and historical. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Issa Nefertari Olen, author. This article is published under the heading White Monarchy Nearly Killed Meghan Markle. It has killed countless others. Stay tuned for the details, please. Racism enters black bodies. Enduring racial discrimination lowers heart rate variability and increases heart rates. Racism is fight or flight. The internalization of anti-black racism accelerates biological aging by shortening telomeres, the protein DNA structures at the end of each chromosome, and so racism causes early death. Black folk carry the allostatic load of racism, meaning the stress of racism is a burden so great it disrupts the immune, endocrine, and circulatory systems and damages the ability to regulate blood sugar levels. Racism jacks up black folk's mood. Racism enters black bodies, alters black bodies, and destroys black bodies. So when Meghan Markle sat and testified her truth, telling the way racism in the House of Windsor nearly killed her. Prince Harry has said he has been doing the work to unpack his own privilege and decided to center his family, his children and grandchildren above the firm. In doing so, he is divesting himself from a fraction of his enormous intergenerational wealth, protection and privilege. Meghan and their son Archie lived as a kind of second caste within the royal family, in the British tabloids and in the hearts of countless of their white subjects, whose racism surfaced online in thinly veiled tweets and comments about that became more explicit when the couple announced plans to retreat from royal life. The racism was explicit and clear within the family too, as Meghan, her face locked in post-traumatic distress, revealed that there were concerns and conversations about how dark Archie's skin was going to be when he was born. These are the kinds of encounters that erode the life force in black bodies. These encounters, even when shared secondhand, drove black folk over the edge and drove Meghan to the brink of suicide. The racism was explicit and clear within the family too, as Meghan, her face locked in post-traumatic distress, revealed that there were concerns and conversations about how dark Archie's skin was going to be when he was born. These are the kinds of encounters that erode the life of force in black bodies. The couple's transparency offers a full load of lessons for white allies who seek to repair the harm of a structural racism, to uplift black people, indigenous people, and people of color, and to resist the oppression that kills. Institutions often talk about diversity, equity, and inclusion, but that acronym for many has now evolved to DEIJB, that is diversity, equity, inclusion, justice, and belonging. Belonging may seem touchy, feely, or even redundant in its place after inclusion, but it's helpful in understanding situations like Meghan's. She was included. As Harry and Meghan's wedding approached, British tabloids falsely claimed Meghan was the source of discord within the royal family. That drumbeat only intensified as the couple began their life as married royals. It turns out that Meghan was not the source of conflict within the family. A glance at Kate and Meghan creates a perception of equality. Kate and Meghan are both commoners, both married to sons of the future king, both producers of male heirs to that throne, both committed to the work required of the royal roles they have assumed. Yet the shade of difference between them marks all the difference in equity in the way they move through the world. There is no equity in their treatment, no grace or joy extended to Meghan. Avocados are avocados. The difference is stunning. Rude and racist are not the same. What harmed Meghan the most, according to her recent interview, isn't that the tabloid viciously attacked her like frothy-mouthed beast, but that the firm did not protect her from the danger the press presented. Like rabid animals, print and electronic media long and snapped, but the wall of power that runs the crown never beat them back or shot them down. Their venom entered Meghan, producing in her mind vivid, precise details of her own suicide. The violence of white supremacy nearly killed her in a way that would have made it seem that she herself was responsible for her death. None of this surprises black folk on this side of the pond, for what is old money but a euphemism for black terror? The performance of colonialism with its familiar costumes and props dulls the mind to the violence required to maintain the hegemony. All that pomp and circumstance, all the richness and riches, all that wealth derives from the unpaid labor of black and brown bodies has been extracted and stolen from indigenous land and rightfully belongs to the descendants of those who look more like Megan than like them. Multiple thefts have occurred, and the harm done by those crimes is explicit and clear throughout the Commonwealth, whose ancestors were literally stolen and also stolen from. Normalization of the ongoing performance of royalty, with its rows of black and brown children waving tiny Union Jacks in the hot sun as the Queen and her husband wave from a drop-top convertible speeding by, this centers the exploitation of black and brown people throughout the Commonwealth. Will the Queen make any attempt to alter this reality? Nations subject to the British Empire can claim their independence, as they have done through time and did in great numbers at a high tide of anti-colonialist resistance in 1960s and 1970s. Countries like Barbados can remove the Queen as head of state, but it is an obligation of the Queen herself to provide restitution for the physical, emotional, mental, even spiritual, and certainly financial harm done over the generations and around the globe, from 1500s to today. There is not much that she owes Meghan Markle, who was harmed by the firm she helms.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Faith and Action. Islam teaches that works are a branch of faith. And we have established that previously. Faith, which is also loosely, you know, translated as iman, is not defined as mere inner belief, but rather is the sum of inner belief and works, which are a'mal. So your actions and your inner belief, together, it's called iman. Thus, faith and works are not two separate entities, but rather one is a part and component of the other. Therefore, the debate about faith versus works, or good works, you know, a'mal hasana, is irrelevant